I tell you, when I hear stories like that about how God is working to change men's lives through His Word, that brings a smile to my face. Because what I heard was stories about what we talked about last week, how that God's Word is light and brings new perspective, God's perspective on things, and how when you're living in God's Word, you're like a tree planted by streams of water that has strength and resilience in every season. And then how, I don't know that it was said, but all around and under what was said was that God's Word is sweet. Sweet like a Krispy Kreme donut. And you saw on the screen there, Onan 365, that's our new plan for this year. Basically, last year we read for distance. This year we're reading for depth. And basically, in this year's plan, which you can find a new version, or we have bookmarks out in the front that you can check off as you go day by day. But we are, this year we're going to be reading just a chapter a day for 6 days, and you have a day off. And that's a day to catch up. But if you start on a Sunday, with you version, if you start it on a Sunday, then your day off will always be Sunday. And so you can either catch up on that day, or you can focus on the passage that we'll be preaching on in here on that day. And so I'm going to really encourage you, if you've not read through, we're going to read through the New Testament. It's going to take us a year to do that. But it's going to be, it's not going to be Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're not going to follow the order. The order's mixed up, which will keep bringing us back to a gospel all throughout the year. And it's going to be great. And so I would encourage you to go to fellowshipgreenville.org, and you can find out all the rest of the details there. There are a lot of things when I think of you that bring a smile to my face. Like when we hear in one of our baptism videos about how somebody came to Christ through the ministry of the church or fellowship kids or family, or when we hear a story of how someone has had a specific answer to prayer, or how someone in a community group helped, or how a whole community group helped shoulder the load for somebody carrying a heavy burden, and what a difference that made in their life. Or the ministry successes that have occurred in the life of our church by so many of you who serve here in the various ministries, or those of you who go on mission trips and come back from overseas and you tell stories about how many people came to Christ, or you tell about how a well was built for a village that had to carry water for 5 miles, or how teachers in Liberia were taught by teachers that came from Fellowship Greenville, And when we planted City Lights Fellowship, we had a goal of raising $500,000 in 5 weeks, which I thought was an aggressive goal. But we raised $1 million. How can that not put a smile on your face? These kind of things bring a real satisfaction and do put a smile on your face. And this morning, we're going to look at a church that put a smile on the Apostle Paul's face. So take your Bible and turn to Philippians chapter 1. By the way, if you're new here, and if you attend regularly, what you'll find is that we, our custom, our normal manner is to teach through whole books of the Bible. And so we're in Philippians, and we'll be in it for some time. Now, this little letter to the Philippians is a very positive letter. I mean, in some ways, it is a thank you letter. I can see Paul sitting in a Roman prison cell, chained to a Roman guard, Timothy next to him, maybe holding the chain so Paul can hold a pen to write. But Paul is writing, and he is smiling, and he is rejoicing. Now, don't get me wrong. This church had some problems, and Paul will talk about those issues later on. But from start to finish, this letter is filled with warmth and affection and joy and thanks and compliments and rejoicing. This was a good church. And these Philippians made a huge difference in helping Paul start churches all through Europe. And I would say this church probably had probably more positive impact on the Apostle Paul than any other New Testament church. And the first 11 verses give us some evidence of why that's the case. So follow along as I read the first 5 verses. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. I like that. It uses the word bondservant, Only in Philippians and Romans does he call himself servant. In every other letter, he's apostle. But I think he chooses the word servant because, in a sense, this whole letter is about having a humble servant heart. And he talks about to live is Christ, which is our series title, as you can see there. But the whole letter is about living this unselfish life, a life like a Christ. And so Paul's going to talk about that a lot. He writes, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel with me from the first day until now. So, as I said, he begins this letter as a thank you note. But verse 3 can actually be translated two different ways. And I translate it differently than it's translated here. Don Carson, D.A. Carson, translates it like this. Either way is permissible in the Greek, but I think this way makes more sense in the context. I think Paul is saying, I thank my God in all your remembrance of me. In all your remembrances of me. And you'll see why in this context I think verse 3 should be translated in this way in a moment. But Paul is so very thankful for how often they remember him. And he's saying, thank you, thank you, thank you for how you've cared for me and how you've supported me and how you've partnered with me in my ministry. So who are these Philippians? Well, Paul calls them saints. And unfortunately, this word has some radical alterations in meaning over the centuries. I mean, today when you hear the word saint, you think that's something that a pope confers on somebody, like a king confers knighthood on some brave man or special person. The Pope confers sainthood. And so we think of saints as super Christians, super pious people, people who have done a great miracle, a great work, had a great vision of some kind. But that is not how Paul uses this word, because for Paul, the word saint, he's not singling out a select few a holy people. When he begins the letter, he begins by calling the whole church saints. So it must mean something different than the way people think of it today. And so what does it mean? Well, the word, the Greek word, is hagios, and it's literally translated one who is set apart for special use. One who is set apart for special use. Things that were used in worship in the Old Testament tabernacle and temple were ritually cleansed and set apart for special use in the temple. And they were wholly set apart for special service. And so when Paul says he's writing to the saints in Philippi, he's writing to these people who, by the grace of God and by the work of Jesus Christ, they have been made clean and they have been set apart, not a select group, but all of them have been set apart for God's special use, God's special service. And we'll certainly see how that came about. Now, that means if I were to step out in the congregation and I see a woman named Carol, I could say, Saint Carol, how are you doing today? What that means is it means that you are special to God. You're marked out, set apart for him, and God has a special purpose for your life, a special purpose for you to play in advancing the gospel. If I were to find a Frank in the audience and I called you Saint Frank, that doesn't mean you're super pious. But it does mean you're special to God. He's made you holy, set apart, to be used however God might choose. And so I say to all of you that are here this morning who have trusted Christ by grace through faith, you are all saints. You are special to God, set apart by God for some special purpose. He set you apart to play a part in advancing the gospel. And so I think that's amazing. I mean, you may be here this morning and you might think that you have nothing to offer God. I mean, you feel like your past or you feel like your present struggles have crippled you and there's no way God can use you. I want you to know that's not true. It's absolutely not true. You're a saint. You are special. You are set apart. You are useful to God. You do play a part in advancing his work. in serving others and caring for others. He wants to use you like Paul, but in a different way. Not all of us are Paul. There's no other Paul. He wants to use you like he used the Philippians, but in different ways. Now, the Philippians, by the way, came out of a crooked and perverse generation. So my point is, they came with baggage when they came to Christ. But God used them in a great way, and he wants to use you and me that way too. I want to ask you, do you believe that? Do you believe God wants to use you to play a part in advancing the gospel in Greenville? That's what he's called us to do. And that's what the whole beginning of this letter is about when Paul calls these people saints. Now, these Philippians we know today became the first church to be established in Europe, about 51 A.D. It's like there's the first Baptist church in Greenville and the first Presbyterian church downtown Greenville. These people were the first Christian church in Europe. And don't read denominationalism into that. Just they were the first church plant on the continent of Europe. And Philippi was a major metropolitan area. You see, if Paul was around today, Paul would be going to New York and Los Angeles and Chicago and Dallas, and he would plant churches there, and then he would write letters to those cities where the churches had been planted. That's what he's doing here. Philippi was originally founded by King Philip, and you probably don't remember him, but you might know his son. His son was Alexander the Great. King Philip was Alexander's dad, and he founded the city and named it after himself. Very humble, you can tell. And then later on, Philippi became famous because a famous battle was fought there between when Octavian, who later became Caesar Augustus, who ruled when Jesus was born, and Octavian and Mark Antony, who we know was married to Elizabeth Taylor, they fought. I think he's about the third husband in the line there. But Octavian and Mark Antony fought against Brutus and Cassius in 42 B.C., and that was Philippi's greatest claim to fame until the first Christian church of Europe was started there. Now, I want to take a moment, and I want to read about the beginning of this church. So keep your finger in Philippians, but turn back with me to Acts chapter 16. And I took an Evelyn Wood speed reading course when I was in school, and so I'm going to read this about as fast as a person can, all right? We're going to cover a lot of ground, but I want you to know how this church was founded and who made up the core group, all right? Luke is writing all this down. He's with Paul, Silas, and Timothy on Paul's second missionary journey. Acts 16, verse 11. So Luke writes, "So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. And we remained in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there would be a place of prayer." Read, "There was no synagogue in Philippi. And we sat down and we spoke to some of the women who had come there for a Hebrew women's Bible study. And one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, and she was a worshiper of God. And the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, in her household as well, she urged us, saying, 'If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And so we did. And verse 16, "As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination." In other words, she was possessed by a demon. "And she brought her owners much gain by fortune telling, and she followed Paul and us around, crying out, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation.'" This is coming out of her mouth. "And she kept doing this for many days until Paul kind of got annoyed by it, and so he turned and said to the spirit inside her, 'In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her,' and it came out that very hour. But when our owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers, and when they brought them to the magistrates, they said, 'These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They're advocating customs that are not lawful for Romans to accept or practice.' And the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to inflict many blows upon them, and he threw them in prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was this great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison was shaken, and immediately all the doors came open, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. And when the jailer woke up and saw the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that all the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Don't harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for the lights, and he rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, how would he have ever known to ask that question? Well, he must have heard the demon-possessed girl going through the city saying, "These men are proclaiming the way of salvation." So he's like, "How can I get saved?" And they give him the same answer that we would tell you if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's what he says. Believe in Christ and you will be saved. Trust in Christ and you'll be saved. And for this man, he said, "And so will your whole household, your whole family." So they spoke the Lord to him. And they went to his house, and the jailer took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Now, I think that's an incredible story. I mean, that was the beginning of the Philippian church. And I can't even imagine of a less homogeneous group that made up this original congregation. I mean, think about it. First of all, you've got a wealthy executive businesswoman named Lydia. You see that? Look back in verse 14. She's described as a seller of purple goods, a purple fabric, which was very expensive in the first century. And I think Luke drops this in here in order to tell us something about her social and economic status. Lydia is in the fashion industry. She's a fashionista. And she's the CEO of her own fashion empire. I mean, she's on a trip from Thyatira, where that's in Asia, so she probably is ethnically Asian. And so she's got a house in Thyatira, and she's got a house or a condo in Philippi. I mean, in today's terms, she would like have a house in New York and California and maybe one in Paris. It says that she's a seeker of God. She was a God-fearing person. And after hearing the gospel, she puts her faith in Jesus, and she's saved, and her whole family as well. And then you've got this demon-possessed, fortune-telling slave girl. Now, usually women like this were brought into this kind of work through mind-altering drugs. And once they were addicted, they would go into these hallucinogenic states, and they would tell fortunes. And she made a lot of money for the men who owned her. But after Paul cast the demon out of her, she came to believe the very gospel that she had been mocking, and she became a member of the Philippian church. And last one, verse 25, you've got a blue-collar government employee, an ex-GI prison guard. And he's not a good guy, by the way. After the magistrates had beaten Paul and Silas, they put him in prison, and what did the magistrate tell the jailer? He said, "Keep them safe." What did he do? He put them down in the deepest hellhole of the prison and put their hands and feet in stocks. I mean, it was torture. He was told to keep them safe, but he tortured them instead. And I mean, he's just the guy that goes to work every day, puts in his time, waits to go home, sits down, has a beer, watches the game. This is the guy. He's not thinking about the meaning and purpose of life. He's just an ordinary Joe. Or Josephus. He just puts his time in at work, goes home, gets up the next morning, does the same thing, goes home, next day, same thing, next day, same thing. But there is a certain amount of security in that, I guess. But his whole life changes when he sees this miracle, and he comes to believe in Christ, and so does his whole family. Now, so think. These are all three very different people, different families, but they found new life in Christ. But here's the deal. They found new life together in the gospel. And that's how the Philippian church was born. It was born out of these rascals here in chapter 16 of Acts. But it became a powerful church. As I said, no church had a more positive impact on the Apostle Paul than this Philippian church. And it started with a wealthy fashionista, a demon-possessed fortune-telling slave girl on drugs, and an ex-GI prison guard with a mean streak. That's the core group of the church plant. I think Chris had a better core group than that. But now it's 10 years later. Church was started in 51. Now it's about 61. And Paul writes to the Philippians, to these saints, who evidently have grown much larger. Flip back to Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. You see there, they have overseers and deacons. Overseers is another name for elders. So they have, they're organized, in other words. They're organized. It's a larger church. They have an organization. Godly people in the church now that have grown up and matured in their faith. And they're a fruitful, growing, vibrant church. So again, look at verse 3. Paul says, I am so thankful for how you consistently, constantly remember to care for me and support me in my ministry, in the gospel. And they have done that for 10 years. Now, let me give you three ways that they had partnered with Paul in advancing the gospel over these 10 years. The first, look down in Philippians 1:27. They were able to partner with Paul because they lived out the gospel in integrity. Now, the text says, and this is only a part of the text, but we'll come back to it later on. But it says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Now, that's actually a present tense, and I think it should be translated, continue to conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Now, that's what that church had done for 10 years. They had lived faithfully in line with the gospel. They demonstrated spiritual integrity, and that's how they were able to be a support to Paul because they had the spiritual integrity about them. Even now, they're still doing that in the midst of persecution. Look at verse 29. For it has, Paul says to them, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict you saw that I had, and now here I still have. There's a growing persecution, growing in intensity against the church in Philippi. It was cultural and religious, as we'll see, and yet here these people stood firm 10 years, and that's one reason they brought a smile to Paul's face. Galatian church, don't think they brought a smile. Corinthian church, nah, not so much. Philippians, lots of smiles, lots of thank yous, lots of rejoicing. And I tell you, there's nothing that's more needed today for the church today than a church that has spiritual integrity. One of our core values is living in integrity, which we define like this. Living in integrity is living in such a way that there is consistency between what we say we believe and how we actually live. Living with consistency in what we say we believe and how we actually live. I mean, a community of faith that doesn't just sit and listen, or just sit and listen to good sermons, or just sit and believe, or sit and recite creeds and correct doctrine, but the people actually live out what they believe. They conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, and a church like that will be used powerfully to reach a city. That's because the Philippians were reaching out, and as we'll see in a moment, there's lots more Macedonian churches as a result of them. But that brought a smile. Their spiritual integrity over 10 years had brought a smile to Paul's face. Second, according to Philippians 4, verses 15 and 16, over this 10-year period of time, these Philippians had made great financial sacrifices to support Paul and his work. Look at 4:15. He says, it was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians, you yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left you, when I left Macedonia, there was no church that entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help, a gift for my needs, time and time again. So they were a supportive church. But they were, we know that they were a poor church, prosperous city. But as the persecution continued, these people became poorer and poorer. But over and over again, they sent Paul financial support. You don't have to turn there, but you might remember from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul writes the Corinthians, trying to get them to step up and give to this collection for the saints in Jerusalem. And he says, I want you to know, Corinthians, about the grace of God that's been given among the churches of Macedonia. Churches of Macedonia. And for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy, their extreme poverty that overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part, they gave according to their means, as I can testify, they gave beyond what they were capable of. And off their own accord. We didn't have to plead and beg with them. They begged us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not only as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So they partnered with Paul, supported him financially. And even when Paul was collecting an offering from the churches to take back to help the poor saints in Jerusalem, the Philippian church says, we want in on that. We want in on that. Count us in. Third thing, and I'm sure that put a smile on his face. Third, according to Philippians 2:25, they didn't just send money, they sent some of their best people. 2:25. Paul says, I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. Look at this. And your messenger and minister to my need. What happened was that Paul is now in prison, most likely in Rome, and he's in prison under the reign of Nero, so things are getting really, really bad. And so in his imprisonment, this church sacrificed one of its best men, one of its best leaders, and they sent Epaphroditus all the way over to Rome to care for Paul, to see if they could be of service to Paul by sending one of their best guys. Now, evidently, Epaphroditus got sick, almost died, but he recovered, and now Paul's sending him back, and part of the reason he's sending him back, he wants them. He knows the Philippians are worried about him. So part of this letter is a letter of reassurance. He wants to reassure them, and Epaphroditus is carrying this message, he wants to reassure them that he's okay, and we'll talk more about that as we go through. But that's why, that for all these reasons, this is why Paul says in verse 3, I always thank God for you because you have remembered me time and again. You stood faithfully with me. You financially supported me. You sent people to me. And I'm so very grateful. Now, that 10-year track record, I think, enables him to say what he says in verse 6. Now, verse 6 is a very important verse, and we're going to spend 2 weeks on it, actually. He says, and I am sure, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Again, I want to stop and talk about this verse. We are going to talk about it next week. But there's more here than I think we realize. Because you see, I am sure, I am convinced that the failure to apply the truth of verse 6 in our daily lives accounts for most of the distress in our lives. And I'm a living, breathing testimony of that. The failure to grasp the truth of verse 6 accounts for most of the distress in our lives. Now, stay with me. You see, the moment you trusted Christ, in that moment, God made you new. In the deepest part of who you are, in the deepest part of your soul, God made you new. He put you in Christ so your identity is wrapped up in Him. He put His Spirit inside you so you are no longer the person you once were. Your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. You have Christ's own righteousness imputed to you, credited to you. God made you new. But look at the other end of the verse. And this is like the bookends of a Christian's life. God made you new, and God will make you complete when Jesus returns and you see Him face to face. All right, you got to get the bookends. God made you new when you trusted Christ. God will make you complete when Christ returns and you see Him face to face. Now, in between the time that God made you new and the time that God will make you complete, He's working. He's working in you to grow you, to mature you, and He'll keep on working in you until the day of Christ's return. Now, here's what I want you to see this week. One simple truth. It's what Paul saw. It's what it was able to make Paul sing in prison and rejoice in chains. He understood, this was his perspective, God is working in you. God is always working in you. Now listen, if this verse, if that truth isn't true, then nothing makes sense. The conflicts, the troubles, the struggles, the disappointments, the discouragements, the confusion over why things aren't happening the way you think they should, none of it makes any sense. But if this verse is true, everything that happens to you makes sense. Everything that happens to you factors into this truth that God is always working in you. He's always working on you. So I want you to underline this verse, circle every word, star it, because this is the very essence of the Christian life, right here. And it's what theologians would call progressive sanctification. We've been made new, but one day we will be made complete. So that means that in between, in some way, we are incomplete. But God is working in us and on us. God is working to bring us to completion. And again, this work is going on all the time. All the time. That means everything that happens to you and to me is a part of His work. Everything. Everything that happens to you and me are a part of His work. You face a setback. You hit a wall. You lose your shirt in a business deal. You struggle to make ends meet. Your best friend betrays you. Your spouse walks out on you. Whatever the circumstance or set of circumstances that comes into your life, God is working in those things to make the new you into the complete new that you will be in the future. If you've been falsely accused, lied to, put down, slammed, left out, passed over, you say to yourself, this is God's doing. He's working in this to make me more like Jesus. I don't understand it. I don't know how God is actually working in this terrible thing, but I trust Him and I thank Him that this is part of the good work that He began in me the day that I trusted Christ. This is good work, and He's bringing that good work closer and closer to completion. If things are not moving along according to your plan, you say to yourself, this is God's doing. I don't understand it. I don't get it. But I know God is working His work in me. I know it has to be for my ultimate good. So the bottom line is this. If your life is not working out the way you want, blame God. I mean, just blame God. Because He is doing a good work in the things that He brings into your life or allows to come into your life. There's really no difference. Just think. If God wants you to have something, if God wants you to do something, if God wants you to be something, then nothing in all of heaven and earth is going to stand in His way, right? I mean, if He wants it for you, you will have it, you will do it, you will be it. Nothing can keep God from doing what He wants to do in your life. This is Paul's perspective on the process that God is working in his life. Paul's perspective was, God is at work in all things, and God is sovereignly in control of all things. And because of that perspective, Paul understood, trusted, accepted, I don't think he liked it, but he accepted joyfully. He accepted the process, meaning he believed that whatever he was going through was God's process of working to make him more and more like Jesus. And he did that even when it didn't make sense. I mean, think about it. Does this make sense? I mean, if you wanted to take the gospel to the end of the earth, would you put your best man, your most convincing apologist, your most committed preacher, would you stick him in jail? I mean, and what's worse, why would you tell him right after he's saved that you're going to let him take the gospel to the end of the earth and then put him in prison? I mean, that didn't make any sense at all. But you got to remember, God's ways aren't our ways. His thoughts aren't our thoughts. The way He does things are not the way we would do things. So just look at how Paul talks about being in prison. Look down in verse 12. Here's his perspective. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Paul sees that God put him in prison. He says, my imprisonment is for Christ, for the advancement of the gospel. And he goes on to talk about how that there are preachers out there preaching out of selfish ambition. But that didn't get his goat. It doesn't matter to Paul. He says they're preaching the gospel. And so if they're preaching the gospel, he says in verse 18, if Christ is being preached, I don't care who's preaching it. I'm just glad it's being preached. I rejoice in that. I mean, Paul's perspective is that God is working in everything, and everything he's going through, and that God is in control, and therefore he trusts the process. He believes God is doing a good work in him, in the Philippians, and in the brothers and sisters in Rome, all of it to advance the gospel. And with that perspective on the process of God working in all things, Paul rests. He rejoices. He's satisfied in Christ. Again, this good work is what God is doing in and around us every moment of every day. So what's he doing? All right, look over at Philippians 2:13. He says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work his good pleasure." God works in you to change your will and change the way that you're doing life so that it lines up with what is pleasing to you. God is working in you all the time and everything to create in you a heart that wants and actually does what is pleasing to him. So what does that look like? Well, it looks like any number of things. I mean, he's working to change the way I think about my life. He's working to break my stubbornness and my willfulness and my selfishness. He's working to reveal areas of my life that are still dominated by sin. He's working to help me trust him no matter what. He's trying to teach me to see God the way he really is instead of the way I want him to be. He is working in you both to change your will and to change how you do life so that your will is overcome by his will and what you do becomes more and more directed by his word and spirit, which is in line with the new you. See, our part in God's good work is to learn to discern the lesson he's teaching. To learn to discern the lesson he's teaching. But the key to that is we need Paul's perspective that God is always working. He is always sovereignly in control. So Paul tells us that whatever may be happening to me or to you, Paul says, it's okay. It's all right. You see, I'm confident that God is always working in you so that you will want to do his will rather than your will. And you'll actually live your life the way he wants you to live it rather than to live your life your way. That's the confidence that Paul has for the Philippians. And he's praying that they will embrace, that they will live into this reality. This is where his prayer is going. Look at verse 7. He kind of builds up to it. He says, it's right for me to feel this way. In other words, it's right for me to have this kind of confidence in you because I hold you in my heart, for you're all partakers with me of grace. We share the same salvation, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. God is my witness. I yearn for you all with all the affection of Christ Jesus. And then he prays. His prayer for the Philippians is that God would work in their lives so that they see life the way he sees life from God's perspective. His prayer for them is to have this confidence, this perspective on what God is doing in their life. So he says in verse 9, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. In other words, his prayer is that in all that God is doing in their lives, as this persecution in Philippi becomes more and more intense, all that God is doing is he's working to make them a more loving community of faith. And for that to happen, what do they need? They need knowledge and discernment. What kind of knowledge and discernment? They need a Philippians 1:6 and 2:13 kind of knowledge and discernment. That God is at work in everything that's going on, in their suffering, in the good things that are going on. He's at work. And he's working to what end? To what end? So that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. For the day of Christ. What did Philippians 1:6 say happens to us when Christ comes back? It says God, who began a good work in us, will complete it in the day of Christ. we will be made complete, completely pure and blameless. So in between, Paul is praying that they will know and discern how God is working in their lives to bring them to completion at the end of all things. That they would let God do His work of making them pure and blameless. Let God do His work without grumbling and complaining, as He says in 2:14. So they grow more and more complete, more and more like Jesus, more and more pure and blameless when they stand before Him. So they'll be more and more, verse 11, look at this. They have the righteousness of Christ. But He says, I want you to be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. I'm praying that you see what God is doing in your life so that the righteousness you have bears fruit so people end up glorifying God and praising God because you live so different from everybody else. You see it? He's praying for them. He's not just praying, I want you to love one another and have some more knowledge and discernment. He's not praying fluff here. He's praying that they would come to understand and live into that God is at work in them, both the will and work is good pleasure, and the God who began a good work in them will complete it. He's praying that they will come to embrace that perspective that God is at work and in control of everything that's happening to them now and everything that will happen to them, and it's going to get worse. I mean, it really gets worse under Nero. And it's going to hit them. It's going to come to them. Now, I want you to know this. Fellowship Greenville, you put a smile on my face. And I mean, I'm no Apostle Paul. We know that. But you put a smile on the faces of your leaders. You really do. And I've been here 17 years. Now, the first couple of years, I didn't smile a whole lot. But over the years, I come to smile more and more because I see what God is doing in you. And I see what God is doing through you. And because of your partnership with us in advancing the gospel over these 17 years. And I am very thankful. Very thankful. Very thankful for all of you. All of you. And so I want to close this morning by just praying Paul's prayer for you. And it is my prayer for you, Fellowship Greenville, that your love may abound more and more. And that love would grow because of knowledge and discernment so that you'll see how God is working in your life in all things. Especially the hard things, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless when we stand before Christ together. I pray that we will, as a church, as a community of faith, be filled with the fruit of righteousness that has come to us through Christ, but that fruit would bear fruit in this city and beyond so that God would be glorified and people would praise His name.